All right, so we are starting Acts chapter 4 this morning, Lord God. And last time in chapter 3, we saw the first act of the Spirit-filled apostles, right? Or at least the first recorded one. We saw that through Peter and John, a man who was lame from birth was instantly healed. And then Peter went on to preach Jesus, right? Showing the ultimate purpose of that healing. Now, as we're talking about, you know, healing, and we're talking about preaching here and evangelism, there are a lot of Christians today who believe in what's called power evangelism. This is evangelism that features miracles and healings. And the people who do this, they say that evangelism must have miracles in order to be effective. But I think we have seen and we will see that there are many scriptures that just blow that idea out of the water, right? One of the ones that we saw when we went through Luke is Jesus's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And one of the points of that is that without the scriptures, that even a resurrection will not lead people to believe. Right? Jesus said, if you won't receive Moses and the prophets, then neither will they hear if one, even though one rises from the dead. And another thing that these people say is that if evangelism is based on miracles, on healing people and blessing people, then people will like us. And therefore, they'll be more likely to listen to us. Now, that is certainly true for some people, right? We see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that many people follow Jesus because of the miracles, right? Although, I've said this before, in John 2:24, it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But another aspect of this way of thinking is that if this is what we're doing, if we're healing people and blessing people and just loving on people, then they think people will not reject us. And that if they do, and that if we're being persecuted in any way, it must be because we are doing something wrong. Right? They'll say, oh, you're being divisive, and that's why people are persecuting you. And there are many more people who think this way, you know, beyond the whole, you know, the whole signs and wonders movement. Basically, the thinking is, just show people how good Jesus is, and how wonderful he is, and how loving he is. Especially, like, in the way we live. Meaning, just be nice. And just love people. And if you do that, people will love us, and therefore people will love Jesus. And then the only people who won't like us will be like the religious people and the Pharisees. Right? That's how the line of thinking goes. But no one destroyed this line of thought more than Jesus himself. Let's actually start off by turning to John chapter 15. Turn to John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. John 15, 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So Jesus makes it pretty plain right there that the world will hate his disciples, right? Not just the religious people, the whole world. And why is that? Because it hates him. The world hates Jesus. And he's telling his disciples they will be hated because of them? No, that's not what he says. They will be hated for his name's sake because of him. Now, Jesus said the same thing at least two other times. In Matthew 10:22, when he first sent out the 12, he said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." In Matthew 24, verse 9, this is describing the entire church age. He said, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So in all three scriptures, Jesus said who will hate his disciples, right? All people. And he said why? Because of him. Right? As he said in John, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." All right, so persecution is a promise of God. You're probably familiar with 2 Timothy 3:12, right? I think I've quoted it many times. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Right? We are going to be persecuted for living godly. Right? Thus says the Lord. Now, let me just add this caveat here. I'm sure there are many people who at least claim to be Christian who are hated because of them. Right? Because they're jerks. Because they don't love people. And they don't live godly or faithfully represent Christ. And the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, as Romans 2:24 puts it. So, if we're going to be hated, it better be because of Christ and not because of us. Right? We should be kind and gracious and compassionate. We should love even our enemies. Right? But those are not evangelism tactics. Right? We don't do those things so that people will like us. Okay? We love people because God loves them and he loves us because God is love. Right? We do that because that's what he's told us to do. But my point here is that we could be doing everything right and living godly and the world will still hate us and persecute us. I mean, of course, what better example is there than Jesus himself, right? I mean, he lived a life of perfect love, and he was crucified, and most of his followers abandoned him, and then by extension, his disciples. All right, so that's what today's study is about. It's about persecution, because we're going to see the first persecution of the disciples. So anybody got any thoughts so far? We'll probably go a bit faster this morning because we're on Zoom. People don't tend to talk as much on Zoom.
I'll talk as much.
Okay. Okay. All right. So we can go to Acts chapter 4 now. Again, this is the first persecution of the disciples. Remember, who had just committed an act of love and compassion and blessing. Right? The healing of the lame man. You know, because even if you bless people, and even if you preach Jesus faithfully, a lot of people still won't like it. Right? So last time, we pointed out that chapter 3 ended as Peter was still speaking. Right? So it's possible that he didn't even get to finish his sermon. Maybe he had more to say. Because in verse 1 here, that's where we see the authorities arrive. All right, so starting with verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, And the number of men came to be about 5,000. All right, so as Peter and John are speaking, along come the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. These are the same people who confronted Jesus in Jerusalem. Right? When Jesus was at the temple, it was the chief priests and the scribes who debated him. And he had at least one debate with the Sadducees over the resurrection, because remember, they didn't believe in that. And we see in verse 2 here that that's the very issue that they were confronting the apostles about. When Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, it was the chief priests and the captains of the temple who came for him, according to Luke. Now remember back in chapter 3 that Peter and John were preaching at Solomon's porch, right? And in John chapter 10, that's where the Jewish leaders tried to seize Jesus and stone him because he said, "I and my Father are one." So, Jesus' words are being fulfilled quite literally here, right? Those who persecuted him are persecuting them. Those who arrested him are arresting them, right? Only because they say Jesus rose from the dead. In verse 3, we see that Peter and John spent the night in jail. Any of you guys ever spend the night in jail? Anyone? No. And even if you have, I bet it wasn't because you were preaching Jesus. You know, if today in America, you know, a Christian was arrested and put in jail for preaching Jesus, there'd probably be pretty loud outrage from many Christians, right? Because here it's pretty much unprecedented, right? In fact, it's unthinkable. You know, in America, we have a constitution that protects freedom of speech and freedom of religion from the government. So, I mean, if a Christian today were to get arrested just for preaching Jesus, I mean, that would be outrageous. But what would be such a shocking and outrageous action here today? I mean, that's the least of the persecution that we are going to see in the book of Acts, right? I mean, this, what we're reading here, this is only the beginning. And a night in jail is nothing compared to what the apostles are going to go through, right? And what many Christians all over the world have experienced, right? All throughout history. And even today, you know, in some Western nations outside of America, we are seeing more and more criminalization of Christian speech. I mean, even as close as Canada, we're seeing it. So, we should ask ourselves, at the very least, are we willing to go to jail for Jesus? Right? I mean, if that were to happen, imagine what that would mean for our jobs. And for our families, right? Now it may never come to that, but I think we need to realize how privileged we've been here, right? And how unlike most of the church all over the world and throughout history, you know, we've been. And we need to be mentally and spiritually prepared to lose that privilege, right? I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Only God knows. And we need to have such a high regard for Jesus and for the gospel that it is worth jail. All right, because in verse 4, I mean, here we see it was way more than worth it. Right? Because of what Peter and John preached at the temple that day. It says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, right? Remember, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, right? So on this day, it could have been up to 2,000 more people who got saved. And I think that's worth a night in jail, you know? I think that's worth our very lives. I mean, if one person received forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life, I mean, what is that worth? What would we refuse to suffer for that? Right? And I'm talking to myself here. I need to hear this. Also notice that the officials who arrested Peter and John, they didn't stop the message at all. They may have stopped Peter and John from speaking, but they didn't stop the gospel, all right? Because, I mean, Peter and John, they were publicly arrested. I mean, everybody there must have seen it. It was right in front of the crowds, it sounds like. But many people believed anyway, knowing that they could be arrested just as Peter and John were. Right? Everybody who got saved that day got saved in spite of the persecution. And that's a good sign that it's for real. That these people are really getting saved, that this really is a move of God. You know, and the lesson here is that persecution cannot stop the gospel. Right? In fact, we're going to see throughout this book that it only furthers the gospel. Persecution helps the gospel because, again, Jesus builds his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Anybody got any thoughts here?
I thought it was interesting what a guy named Dr. Nathan Pleasant was talking about. And that was a good point where he said that some of the early church fathers, you know, what they called the first care or whatever, they had that was different than almost any other generation is not only did they have to do an apologetics against, you know, false teaching, but they also had to do an apologetics, if you will, against the legal system and the government. Mm-hmm. And they were actively trying to get the persecution to be lessened. And that's actually an interesting, you know, perspective that, you know, that it's been kind of, it's not completely unique, but it was pretty unique in their time that they had to do.
Mm-hmm.
So that was
it's kind of the same way today. I mean, we're faithful Christians today have got it like twofold. We, you know, we preach the gospel, we evangelize on one hand, but on the other hand, we also have to deal with all the false teaching in the church today, which obviously there's a lot of that. So yeah, it's double-barreled. All right, so Peter and John are held overnight. You know, at least this time the Jewish authorities here, they didn't hold like an illegal overnight trial like they did with Jesus. Yeah. Good thing for them that there wasn't a major feast this time. Remember when Jesus was on the Passover. And also, speaking of Jesus' trial, remember that night, Peter was outside in the courtyard, right? And actually, John was there too. In fact, it was John who got Peter inside the courtyard. In John's account, he writes that he was known to the high priest, which makes it all the more intriguing here that John's about to stand before the high priest, right? But as we know, at that time, Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Right? Peter did not want to be inside with Jesus, right, on trial before the Sanhedrin. He didn't want to be there. But look at Peter now. He and John are on trial before the very same authorities who Jesus had stood before just months earlier. Right? Remember, this is the Sanhedrin, right? The rulers, the elders, and the scribes. This is the highest Jewish authority in Jerusalem, right? This is their Supreme Court. And even though Peter didn't stand with Jesus back then, Jesus is standing with him now. Right? Look at the change that the Lord has done in Peter. And speaking of that earlier trial, the trial of Jesus, we see a couple of familiar names in verse 5. All right, Annas and Caiaphas. Right? If you remember, they presided over the trial of Jesus. And we'll also see a couple of unfamiliar names, John and Alexander. We don't know who they are. They're not mentioned again. The fact that Luke mentions them probably means his readers knew who they were. And I saw one commentary said that the John in that reference, that his name may have been Jonathan, who was a son of Annas and eventually became the high priest. But really, that's all we know about them. And also the high priest family was there. So a lot of powerful people are surrounding Peter and John here. All right. But as we'll see, that did not intimidate them at all, because Peter and John had the Spirit of the Most High God with them and in them. All right. So, Adam, can you read verses 5-7?
And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?"
All right, so again, Peter and John are in the midst of the Sanhedrin. And, you know, for all they know, their lives could be on the line here. All right, so the interrogation begins. And the question they're asked is, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" All right, the this being the healing of the lame man, right? And, you know, we keep seeing this, but it still never ceases to amaze that this is how they react to an obvious, undeniable miracle. All right. I mean, in one sense, it's not amazing because, you know, this happened during the ministry of Jesus, right? And the miracles that Jesus did only made them want to kill him all the more. I mean, even after the resurrection of Lazarus, they conspired to kill Jesus, right? And Lazarus. I mean, but it's like you can never stop marveling at the hard-heartedness here, right? So the question that they ask is, it's similar to what they asked Jesus, right? Remember, they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Right? It's in Luke 20, verse 2. So that's basically what they're asking the apostles. Now, the thing is, in asking this question, they must have known what the answer was, right? I mean, we saw in verse 1 that the Sadducees were offended over the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, right? So they heard his name. They knew his name. So this question that they're asking, you know, what name is it here? That was a setup, basically. They wanted them to say the name of Jesus, right? To indict them. But then Peter, I mean, he gives them just that. He gives them exactly that, and he doesn't care. So we're going to read the next section here. Is there anybody on Zoom here who can read? If so, you can do 8-12.
I can do it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
All right, so Peter, of all people, says, "Let it be known to you all." All right, again, this is the man who, before, he didn't want anyone to know. Now he wants all of them to know. Right? And so they asked about power. And so here, Peter answers with the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's as if Peter was saying, "By this power that I'm speaking to you right now." Right? Luke intentionally mentions that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because this is the fruit of that, all right? This right here, what Peter is doing, him speaking, that is the most powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not speaking in tongues. It's not people falling down. It's not even someone getting healed. It's the courage and the boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus in the face of persecution, right? That is what the Holy Spirit does first and foremost. You know, I always see churches advertising for like a Holy Ghost revival. Well, you know what a real Holy Ghost revival is? It's go out into the streets and start preaching Jesus, right? And keep on preaching him even after you get arrested for it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is all about preaching Jesus, right? And so let's look at what he says here. First, Peter, he kind of slyly points out the absurdity of getting arrested for healing someone, right? He says it was for a good deed done to a helpless man. Jesus actually said something similar in John 10, verse 32. Again, same place. He said, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" All right, so it just shows how hard-hearted and far from God the chief priests are. Right? Remember, these are the chief priests. These are supposed to be Israel's spiritual leaders. These are their pastors, basically. And this is how far from God they are. And so it's as if Peter is the Lord's true pastor here. He's the true servant, and he is confronting the failed pastors of his people, the failed shepherds. And through them, you know, as Peter is speaking now to Israel's leaders, really, he's speaking to all Israel. And, you know, he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel." All right, so this here, Peter preaching basically to all Israel, this is God's grace toward Israel. Right? Because remember, you know, the church is the extension of Jesus' ministry, right? It's his body. And Jesus came to Israel first. Right? And even though Jesus pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, it hasn't come yet. Right? Remember that the man who got healed by Peter and John, he was an Israelite. And the thousands of people who are getting saved, they're Israelites. Right? You know, Israel's day of the Lord will come, but not yet. Right? As of this moment here, there is still time to repent. Every day that God gives people, all right, every day that he withholds his judgment is his grace. And this right here, this is grace upon grace. You know, remember that, you know, the church, just as Jesus instructed, the church started in Jerusalem. So once again, they come first, right? That was the Great Commission. Israel comes first. And after he says that, Peter then addresses their question, right? By what power the lame man was healed. You know, he says, by what means he has been made well. And he tells them the same thing that he told the crowd. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by him this man stands here before you whole. Right? By Jesus' name, by Jesus' authority, by Jesus' power. Right? So he's saying that the name of Jesus has authority and power. Right? Nature itself obeys the authority of Jesus. The bones of this man's body obeyed the authority of Jesus. You know, only the Lord commands the obedience of nature itself. Right? So what Peter is saying here, this is evidence to the deity of Christ. He's saying that Jesus is Lord. Now, there were healers before this. There were healers in the Old Testament, but none of them healed in their own name, right? And, you know, obviously it was always God who did the healing. But now God has a man's name. And that's what Peter is telling the Sanhedrin, right? The name of Jesus. And Peter also makes the same points he's been preaching, right? First of all, he says, you crucified him. You killed your Messiah. You put the Lord to death. So he's convicting them of the magnitude of what they had done. And then he goes to the resurrection, right? Whom God raised from the dead. He's telling them, God undid what you did. And so the obvious implication was, God was not with you. God was against you. You made yourselves enemies of God. Now, they did carry out God's plan for Jesus, right? Just not in the way they thought. And we'll talk about that next time. You know, just like with Judas, the fact that God used them to carry out his plan, that doesn't spare them from condemnation, right? They are still responsible for it. And Peter's telling them, God is not with you, but he's with Jesus, right? I mean, if God raises someone from the dead, obviously that person has God's favor, right? You know, and that's on top of the all the miraculous acts of God that he did and is still doing, right? And so this is why the resurrection is the ultimate apologetic, right? Because it proves the highest of all truths about Jesus, right? It proves the work and the truth of God Almighty, right? I mean, the resurrection, it's the ultimate mic drop, you know? It's the signature of God with an exclamation point. Right? That's why the resurrection should always be at the center of our apologetics and evangelism and our outreach. Remember, it was Peter who wrote, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. All right, 1 Peter 3:15. Of course, that's where we get the word apologetic from, right? The Greek word for defense is apologia. And Peter, he's living that out right here. He was asked the question, and so he's giving that defense. And then, like he's been doing so far, you know, Peter goes to the scriptures. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. All right, that is Psalm 118, verse 22. But it has kind of a slight paraphrase here. Peter inserts the word you. All right? He's saying, you're the builders. Now, this is not the first time that they have heard this particular scripture cited against them in reference to Jesus, right? Jesus himself quoted it in Luke 20, verse 17. This was right after the parable of the vineyard owner whose son was killed by the vine dressers he hired. That was where Jesus said, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Right? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And at the time, the chief priests, they knew that he was talking about them, right? They said, certainly not. No, that's not us. And that's where Jesus quoted this psalm, right? Psalm 118. Which, it's no coincidence that he did that right after he entered Jerusalem, right? Because that same Psalm 118 has a prophecy of Jesus entering Jerusalem. I think we just did it, right? A couple weeks ago. In that psalm, verse 26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And verse 25 says, save now, I pray, O Lord. Of course, the Hebrew words translated save now are where the word Hosanna comes from. And at the time, Jesus added, Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Right? Obviously, he's pronouncing judgment for rejecting him. So Peter here, Peter is telling them the same thing that Jesus did. You rejected the chief cornerstone. And of course, this being the Sanhedrin, they would be familiar with that phrase because, I mean, Psalm 118, that's not the only place in the Old Testament that talks about a cornerstone. Right? Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Of course, Jesus is the precious cornerstone, right? The sure foundation laid by God. And Peter's saying, you rejected him, just as the scripture said you would. Peter is telling the Sanhedrin, you are the villains of your own scriptures. Imagine being told that, right? But Jesus told them that too, basically. And this has even more oomph than when Jesus said it, because Peter's saying it with the evidence of the resurrection, right? The resurrection was God taking the rejected stone and making it the chief cornerstone, right? He did that by rolling away the stone, you could say. Also, interestingly, Peter also quoted this same verse in his first letter. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the same guy who's speaking right now. He wrote this letter. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, he strings together like a mashup of verses that mention a stone, right? Including Psalm 118 and that Isaiah verse that I read earlier. Look at verse 6 in 1 Peter 2. Peter writes, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Right? When I quoted Isaiah 28:16, I left out that last line because I wanted to save it for now. In Isaiah, the last line of the verse says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Right? So not acting hastily, that's the equivalent of not being put to shame. That's what it means. Because, you know, when you act hastily, you risk doing something shameful. All right? It's foolhardy. And in his letter, Peter adds the words "on him" after the word "believes." Right? So Peter is applying that verse to Jesus. Now, he's not adding to the scripture here. He's expositing it. Right? He's bringing out. He's saying this is what it means. He's saying whoever believes in the chief cornerstone will not be put to shame. Right? And that's an evangelistic statement, right? It's telling the hearer, believe in the chief cornerstone. So back in Acts 4 now, before the Sanhedrin, again, this is the ruling religious body of Israel, Peter concludes his defense with a call to salvation. I mean, his defense has been brilliant, because, you know, even though he's the one standing there along with John, he's not stating their own case, right? He has been building a case for the lordship of Christ, right? The evidence includes the miracle that they just did, of course, the resurrection and the scriptures that Peter cited. This is just like what he did on Pentecost, right? And of course, then he concluded that with a call to salvation. So, in both cases, Peter pivoted from the power of this miracle that they just saw to the power of salvation. Right? The same name that healed this man is the name that saves. Right? The name of Jesus. And here, Peter says it so boldly and uncompromisingly. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? Very, very familiar verse there. Remember, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking scripture. Right? So this is thus says the Lord. Jesus is the only name by which we must be saved. There is no other way. Let's look at some of the words that Peter uses here. He says, no other name under heaven. Right? So there is no other name in all creation. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Mary. Jesus is not a way to salvation. He is the only way. He is the narrow road. He is the narrow gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter says, by which we must be saved. He didn't say you, he said we. So Peter, he humbly includes himself in this. Remember, before he knew Jesus, Peter needed to be saved just as much as they did. Right? So I think what we can take from this is that when we preach Jesus, we should always, you know, make clear that, you know, we were lost sinners too. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath, right? Ephesians 2:3. So there's nothing better about any of us. You know, I've heard evangelism described as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? And I think that's a good description. Peter says, by which we must be saved. So he's saying there is something that we need saving from. Right? We are in mortal danger and in eternal danger. I mean, Peter's already told them how they've offended God, right? And why they need saving, but of course we all do. Right? And until we repent and believe, we have all rejected the chief cornerstone. It was all of us that put him on the cross, right? Therefore, we are all storing up the cup of God's wrath, and we need to be saved from it. You know, people ask, what do we need to be saved from? And, you know, many Christians will say, well, we need to be saved from our sin. And that's true, but what happens because of our sin? Right? We incur the wrath of God. So what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. And, you know, we shouldn't hesitate to say that. We are saved from God, by God, through God, for God. All right? So this right here, this is, you know, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is Spirit-filled evangelism. And this is what we need to tell the world, right? You need to be saved, and there is only one way, and his name is Jesus, right? This is an ultimatum. This is a command. It is a summons from the King. Remember that this is the word of God, the Spirit, right here, right? So this is not optional. We don't come up with the message of Christianity, right? This is the message that God has given us. This is what he commanded us to preach. And we don't get to edit it or embellish it. Right? And we need that same boldness and clarity. Right? That willingness to proclaim the truth fearlessly and plainly. No obfuscation, no compromise. And we're going to see that that's what impressed the Sanhedrin about Peter and John, right? Their boldness. But like I've said, you know, this is offensive to the whole world. People don't want to hear that they've earned damnation. They don't want to hear that they can't save themselves or that their religion can't save them. That what they believe is wrong. Right? And this is even offensive to some who claim to be Christians. They'll say things like, well, we shouldn't be so exclusive, or we should just be good people and make the world a better place, you know, or that there are multiple ways to Jesus. You know, Christians like that are the builders who reject the chief cornerstone. You know, they are opposing God just like the chief priests did here. You know, but as the Sanhedrin is hearing this, you know, if they could only see that it's good news that they are being told this, right? That God has revealed the way of salvation. That he has so mercifully and lovingly provided a savior. And, you know, only God can open people's eyes to that. And this is the way that he does that. This is the gospel. That's the power of salvation, right? Romans 1:16. So anybody got any comments or thoughts or questions? Or?
Hey, I was just thinking about Peter in the garden when Jesus was confronted, you know, and he took his sword and sliced off the guy's ear there.
Oh, yeah.
And then the Lord, that was his evangelistic technique. That's right. And then the Lord healed, but it didn't really stop things. But I was thinking how, you know, what a contrast between Peter then and Peter now, right? And,
mm-hmm.
You know, and the Holy Spirit here says, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like the Spirit wants to emphasize that because here's a different guy and the approach is with the Holy Spirit. It's not with the flesh, you know. And I don't know, so often when you said that it was a setup, you know, and you're questioned about it, and sometimes we get into those times with people and we get set up, so to speak, with questions. They're just trying to get our goat kind of thing. And if we're not careful, I can feel my ears start to turn red and, you know, that kind of thing where you're like getting offensive and, you know, and so forth, or defensive. And I think with the Holy Spirit, you know, if we just allow the Holy Spirit to do it, you know, we deliver the right message at the end, you know. We're not trying to kill somebody, yeah. You know, send them to hell. We're trying to save them, right? We have the right motive. So I, you know, it's just a great contrast in what God does in a person's life, that goes from flesh to spirit, you know, and how he fills us, and we need that filling in order to respond boldly to those critics or those even asking good questions, you know, that the Holy Spirit would answer them through us.
Yeah. I think there are still some Christians today who still want the sword to be their method of evangelism. they want to fight, you know, if they want to fight back. And but of course, that's not what the apostles did. So. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's see. I know it sounds like a weird question, but how, like in verse 12, how literal do we think that we need to be when we say there's no salvation in any other name? The reason why I bring that up is because there's people that actually believe you have to have the name, as in like the spelling and the pronunciation, correctly.
Oh.
It's actually something called the Hate the Sacred Name movement, and it was a thing that was kind of popular. I don't think it's that popular anymore, but it was popular for a few years. And I was like, and the only reason why I bring that up is because I agree that there is only one, you know, there's only one name on which mm-hmm. under heaven which we're saved. But it's like, I think that it's not so much the name as in the literal like transliteration of it. That's really not that important. Yeah. I think it's what you believe about that name, if you
yeah, the person,
Right, the person behind it.
When they say that, do they mean like in Aramaic or Greek or English?
Well, that's part of the study there, Keith. You got to figure it out. You got to do a lot of digging and figure out what.
Okay.
they would say it's the original Hebrew.
Yeshua.
Yeah, but even that is probably not correct. They would say I think it's silly, but
yeah.
I can see where people might get that from, like verses like this, if you are taking it a little bit too literal.
Yeah, hyper literal. Mm.
But, so though, in that being said, it's like, with that, I guess part of that is, what is the minimum, if you will, requirement that you need to believe about that name in order to be saved?
Well, look at what the apostles have been preaching. You know, that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead, and that he's Lord, and that we're all guilty of his death. So that's what they preached. So.
That's good. I just thought I didn't know if you had ever heard of that before either. That Savior name.
I've heard like smatterings of that. It has to be in the original language or something like that. So they say Jesus is another name, basically.
Well, no, they don't think that. That's the whole thing, is some people think that even the name Jesus, as we would say in English, is incorrect. And so there's a lot of people that aren't actually saved because you got to get it in the original Hebrew.
Okay.
I know, but there are people that take stuff like this. I think it's silly, right? But there are people that take stuff like that serious, and you're like, okay, we have to be able to come up with a reason why this is wrong. And because if they're serious about it, why? Why did you come up with this? And they
you see, that's the kind of thing that is just so absurd and I assume pretty fringe that I just want to ignore it. I just, okay, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, it's like the Jesus only people, right? And I've heard that said. That unless you baptize someone only in the name of Jesus, you haven't been saved. And it's just such nonsense.
Yeah.
I think that the devil just works on people to get it so they feel like they're not saved. And they've got to be saved a certain way. And, you know, everything's legalistic and ritualistic. And it's none of those. It's the work of God.
Yeah, it seems like there's no grace involved in that at all.
No, I agree. Yeah. I think you get caught up in the formula, if you will, or the recipe, rather than the person that it's not about a formula. It's not about a recipe. It's the who is the object of our faith, not the recipe of the faith, if you will.
Yeah.
Like, you know, you got to pray the sinner's prayer, you know, and like that's not going to save you unless you believe in your heart that, you know, what you're saying is true. It does no good at all. Just repeating a bunch of words.
Repetition, yeah.
And it's like people who are so are so committed to their own, you know, weird interpretation, all that, they cannot be reasoned with. Because this is their religion, and it's a heart issue. So things like that, I just stay out of it and just pray for them. And because you get into a debate with them, it never goes anywhere. So
yeah, it'd probably drag you. Well, there's a guy, I don't know if you ever heard of him, because he was actually kind of popular for a while, and Keith Thompson, who did a whole thing about the sacred name movement. And he actually did a really good job, I thought, of rebutting a lot of that stuff in a good way. Like, he didn't really talk down to them. He just explained why this is wrong. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was, I saw it. I couldn't remember all the details.
It's like the flat earth people, you know. Nothing you can say will ever convince them.
Listen, Keith, I, you know, the earth is flat, okay?
Okay, let's move on. All right, so let's look at the reactions here to what Peter has preached. And frankly, I'm a little surprised at their reaction here, and I'll tell you why after I read this here. It's a lengthy passage, so I'm going to read it myself for the sake of time. Starting with verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man who was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So I'm surprised that they let them go. All right, not even any corporal punishment, although we will see that in the next chapter. But as the text says, they were afraid of the people. Right? The people saw the healing and they believed it was from God. All right? So they knew the man was not a fake. That's why Luke points out in verse 22 that he was over 40 years old, all right? That may have been how long he was there. And we saw that, you know, up to 2,000 people got saved. So punishing the apostles, that would not have gone over well. Right? And remember, they were afraid of this with Jesus too. They didn't arrest Jesus in broad daylight because, you know, that might have caused a riot. Instead, they got him isolated at night and they held an illegal trial overnight. And so maybe they should have thought of that here, you know? So once again, they feared the people more than they feared God. And also, at the beginning of that passage there, they can see there's something about Peter and John, right? They marveled because Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men, right? They were fishermen from Galilee, right? They're what we would call blue-collar workers, right? Which the Sanhedrin could probably tell they were from Galilee by their accents, right? And they didn't have any rabbinical training or formal education. And here they are, they're holding their own with the Supreme Court of Israel. It'd be like if you or I went and argued a case before the U.S. Supreme Court with the same skill of like longtime educated lawyers, right? And again, it's their boldness, right? That's what the Holy Spirit does in us, right? He emboldens us. And, you know, we'll talk about that more next time. Remember that during Jesus' ministry, all right, one thing that stood out about him was that he spoke with authority. Right? In Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, the people were astonished at his teaching, right? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, right? That was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus spoke with no restraints. Right? He knew that he had absolute freedom to do that. That's what the word boldness means in Greek. Right? It means like freedom without restraint. And I think that's what verse 13 here means when it says that they had been with Jesus. They spoke with his authority. Right? They were unrestrained. They spoke with the authority of the truth. And we can do that. And we must do that. Right? We should speak with the authority of the truth. Right? The authority of the Word of God. The authority of the name of Jesus. That's what it means to do something in Jesus' name. Right? The Sanhedrin, they saw Peter and John as emissaries of Jesus. Right? So much so that they could see him in them. And, you know, that is the best thing you can say about any disciple. Right? So it's like, let the world see that we have been with Jesus. Right? Spiritually, anyway. And, of course, the thing here is that the authority that they spoke with, it was supported by the irrefutable evidence of a supernatural act of God. Right? The authority of the name of Jesus was manifested in power, and everyone in Jerusalem knew it. Right? Verse 16. And so, you know, they couldn't say, you don't have this authority. Because the evidence of this authority was standing right there with them, right? That the healed man was right there. They brought Exhibit A right into the court and said, here, right here, this is the authority of the name of Jesus. Look at him. He's standing. Now, this is not to say that we need miracles to be authoritative or effective, right? Like I said at the beginning, you know, some charismatics do say that, but the scriptures carry the authority of the Lord. Right? Like I said many times before, the message is the power. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:18. The Bible is all the power it needs. If you ever write anything down here, write that down. The Bible is all the power it needs. Now, you know, miracles still happen. I don't deny that, but we don't need them to evangelize. God will do a miracle when he deems it's appropriate and useful, and when he decides it's the best thing, but we don't absolutely need them. But in this case, you know, so given the evidence here, which, you know, the Sanhedrin, they themselves say they can't deny it. I mean, the only logical response here would be to repent, right? And to surrender to Jesus. But they are so hard-hearted that not even a miracle can sway them. Right? Which again, as Jesus taught in the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, and which was fulfilled in the real Lazarus, right? I mean, even if the resurrection of Lazarus couldn't convince them, I mean, this wasn't going to do it. And this is characteristic of fallen human nature, right? People are loath to repent. They don't want to admit they're wrong, you know, especially when so much is at stake here, as it was for the Sanhedrin. You see this a lot in politics, right? People will never admit they're wrong, no matter what. And, you know, when you refuse to repent, you can look like a fool. Right? And I think the Sanhedrin here looks pretty foolish. The Sanhedrin's response here, I mean, it's borderline hilarious. They say, let us severely threaten them. It's, yeah, that'll do it. That'll show them. Let's pit our power and authority against theirs. You know? I mean, they just healed a man who was lame from birth. Our threats will shut them down. That's what's just funny about it. And so they gave them a command, right? Don't talk about Jesus anymore. And so now you have a showdown between the Great Commission given by the risen Lord on one hand and this. On the other hand. And, you know, it's like the absurdity of this. It was illustrated in Peter's response to their threat. Peter basically said to them, what would you do? Right? What would you do if God told you to do something and then someone else said not to do it? I mean, the answer was so obvious. That Peter's like, we don't need to answer this. You answer it. Should we listen to you or to God? Peter, he'll put it more explicitly in the next chapter when he says we ought to obey God rather than men, right? It's chapter 5, verse 29. And I love what Peter says next because it sums up their mission so plainly. He says, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. It reminds me of what Martin Luther said when he was on trial, right? He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." It also reminds me of when most of Jesus' disciples abandoned him in John chapter 6, except the 12. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, what else are we going to do? I mean, to do anything else would be, that'd be madness. It'd be ridiculous. And remember, that took place before the resurrection. Now we know the resurrection. Now that Jesus has risen from the dead, and you know, the apostles are saying, you know, we've seen him and we've touched him. How can we not do this? We have the words of eternal life. How can we not tell people? I mean, if a man who was dead told you to do something, how could you not do it? How could it not be the very words of God himself? And even though, you know, we today, you know, we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, this goes just as much for us. Because again, we have the power and the testimony of the completed scriptures. All right, remember, speaking of Peter here, Peter wrote in his second letter, all right, what he wrote is even more authoritative than if we had seen him ourselves. Right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter compared the experience of the transfiguration of Christ. He compared that with Scripture. And as spectacular and glorious that the transfiguration was, Peter wrote that Scripture is the more sure word. Right? The witness of Scripture is more sure than the witness of our own eyes. And so, you know, when we're tempted to not live out the Christian life, to not talk about Jesus, I mean, what other answer can there be than, you know, how can we not? I mean, how can we not? He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the only way to God. He has the words of eternal life. And he rose from the dead. So we today have just as much reason for boldness and fearlessness as Peter and John had, if not more. You know, what Peter and John, what they're doing here is that they are living out the first verse of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I mean, they're saying, we saw the risen Lord, and you think we're going to be afraid of you? You know, we today, we have Psalm 27 too, and we have the Holy Spirit too. Whom shall we fear? Anybody got any thoughts, questions, comments? All right, well, one more note about this passage here. There's a good chance that the Sanhedrin here included Saul of Tarsus. In chapter, when we get to chapter 26, Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Paul, he worked for the chief priests in Jerusalem. And at some point, he was a voting member of the council. And so, I think there's a good chance that he was probably in the room with Peter and John. And he is hearing the gospel. So in addition to the many people who got saved the day before, right, who knows what seeds were sown through their boldness? In chapter 6, we'll see that even some of the priests got saved. And that would not have happened if Peter and John had not been arrested. This is the first of several times where we'll see that in God's providence, persecution furthered the gospel. You know, as I said earlier, Peter and John, they got off easy, at least this time. But we're going to see that the severity of their persecution, like that won't matter to them. That will not change their response at all. You know, persecution, it never fazed the apostles. It only emboldened them. All right, next time, as we get into the second half of chapter 4, we'll see them pray for more boldness. You know, a lot of Christians today, they do everything they can to avoid persecution. Whether it's, you know, fighting for their rights politically or just not saying anything that would provoke persecution. Just going with the flow of the world, right? Trying to get people to like them. But for those of us, you know, who live relatively free from persecution, you know, today in America, you know, we're the exception. Right? So I hope that going through, you know, the book of Acts, that it leads us to identify with them more than with our, you know, American way of life, right? In several ways. So, anybody got any closing thoughts or comments?
I always wondered if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were there, because I think there were probably believers among the priests, even at this meeting. Maybe that's why, we know it's an act of God, of course, but maybe because there were believers there, that they weren't so harsh with them.
Maybe. I kind of tend to think not, because when we get to Stephen, when he stands before the Sanhedrin, they're unanimous against Stephen. They all take him out and stone him. So they're at least by then they're gone. So I don't know when.
Yeah.
I would tend to think that they were kicked out right after they helped bury Jesus, because that was them going public.
Or it could be that, you know, they were all the believers were kicked out after this episode.
Maybe, yeah.
But, you know, it's thought about it, that's all. We'll know in heaven.
Yeah.
One of the other things, too, is it wasn't – well, they're part of the Sanhedrin, but wasn't Nicodemus – he was a Pharisee, right? Not a Sadducee?
I think so, yeah.
Okay. The only reason I bring it up is it earlier on in the very beginning, it says they were the priests and the Sadducees. So I don't even know if this was exactly the same crowd or not. Although
Paul was a Pharisee.
Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee, you're right. Yeah. Sure, that's what I was saying. Like, maybe it was like a mixed bag there then.
Yeah. And all the Pharisees, they were like a minority on the Sanhedrin. It was
mostly Sadducees. Yeah.